Have you opened your Bibles this afternoon to Revelation chapter 20? Revelation chapter 20. Mr. Upton was gracious to inform me that I had extra time. Oh boy. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, for whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Sometimes there are things unpleasant for us to talk about. About 3 years ago, I came home from a Bible camp. And when I had arrived home from that Bible camp, my father-in-law, who had been experiencing a cough for about 6 or 7 months, finally went to the doctor to get some medicine to help alleviate the cough. When they did a chest x-ray, they found out that he had had a massive tumor in his lungs. And I remember going to the doctor's office, and the doctor was very gracious to let me see the x-rays, and he put them up on the screen, and he said, "Do you know what kind of carcinoma that is?" And I remembered seeing something similar to that in the book. And he says, "You know the severity then of the situation." He said, "Do you want me to tell him or do you want to tell him?" There are things that you don't like to visit about. And I remember going back in to see my father-in-law, and I told him, "Dad, the chest x-ray is not good at all." And I explained to him what the situation was. And from that day until the day he passed away, we never visited about it. The topic was never brought up. He knew he was going to die. The only thing that he wanted discussed was what would be discussed at the funeral and the gospel being preached. Other than that, and I tried on a couple of occasions to try to visit with him about the thoughts that he had and the decisions that were going on in his mind. And it was a topic he didn't want to cover. Today, you will not hear much on the wrath and the judgment of God. You hear a lot of the love of God. He is a loving God. He is love. We hear a lot about his blessings, and he is a God that provides all spiritual blessings. But he is also a God of wrath. And yet as a believer, this is a side of him that I will never see other than what is revealed in Scripture. And we are told to come back to these things, to discuss these things, as unpleasant as the information may be and as dreadful as the conclusion is. Brother and I were talking after the first session, and he reminded me of verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. It is a blessed time for us to come and to read the severity of this scripture. It is a good time. It is a blessed time that we hear these things, and not just hear them, but as we said this morning, heed the words that are written therein. And the response that should come. Sometimes when you think about the judgment of God, it is the natural conclusion of mankind to say, how can you say a God who is a God of love is a God that is as wrathful as you are saying? My grandfather, before he came to know the Lord, for many, many years, he had this stand that God was a God of love and that God would send no one to hell.
There are evangelicals that teach that today. There are books that are written on the book of Revelation, and basically the conclusion of two of the books that I read was basically this. There will be annihilation for those who are lost, because God couldn't be that mean. God couldn't be that unjust to send somebody to hell forever. Therefore, those of us who know the Lord will be in His presence forever, and those that don't, they'll be snuffed out. That's not what the Bible says. My grandfather struggled with the aspect that God was also a God of wrath and of holy vengeance. Oft times in the Old Testament, you will read from the prophets of God this common theme. God is holy. God is just. God must judge sin. But God wants to restore. Our brother was sharing with us this morning, it is true that the word is a willful word. It's a strong, passionate, willful word. It is a great desire to do so. I like songs. I like music. There's an interesting song in the Old Testament. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses writes for us a song. And it goes like this. I'll sing it. I'll just read. I don't want to clear out the place. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the word of my mouth. Basically, that is a very kind way of saying, hey, listen to me. I want your attention. Sometimes I do that to my children. I'll say something to them, and they're not, hey, I want your attention. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herbs and as showers on the grass. I want you to listen to what I'm going to say, he says. I want you to listen to my teaching. It's like rain. I want you to listen to my speech. It's like dew. I want it to encompass everything that you are. I want it to soak in to your very being like rain soaks into the herbs. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice. It isn't that He is just. It's the very integrity of His character that He is just. He is just. He doesn't just do just things. There are people that do just things that are not people of character. They're compelled to do what is just. They're paid to do what is just, like a judge. But it doesn't necessarily mean that their very character is just. That God is. In fact, to drive that home, Moses says, a God of truth and without injustice. It isn't that He does things that are just. He is not injustice. There's nothing in Him that's evil. He can't do what is wrong. Sometimes I have said to my children, any one of you gives me trouble, thanking all of you. Because every once in a while, you'll come up to me and you'll say, well, he started, well, he hit me, well, he started, well, he said this. I'll just let everybody have it. Now, that's not just. That's just convenient. With God, His wrath is not convenient. It is just. He doesn't do anything out of injustice. Righteous and upright is He. It is a just God. And this judgment that is coming is right. It fits the crime. No one says to a judge, when a man is convicted of murder, and the judge says, your life is required of you, or you will spend the rest of your days in prison. Nobody says to the judge, hey, that's nasty. Hey, that's mean. Well, some people may say that. But the punishment fits the crime. We are reminded in Scripture that when God deals with men in a just way, it's because of their actions. Their actions require justice. Look at Hosea, the book of Hosea. Hosea is an interesting book. Not only does God teach Hosea lessons, but he instructs not only Israel, but he allows Hosea to go through certain situations in life. And we were talking about this also afterwards. He allows Hosea to go through situations in life because he wants Hosea to know how he feels. Hosea, when your wife goes back into whoredom and leaves you and the children, and you have to go back and restore her and love her. Now you know how I feel when Israel goes a whoring after other gods. And after he teaches Hosea this great lesson and develops within Hosea a passion for his people, much like God has a passion for his people, then he brings him before Israel, and he basically throughout the book of Hosea, in chapters 4 through 7, says, I am holy. In chapters 8 through 10, he says, I am just. And the judgment that I will now bring in 11 through 13 fits your crime. He says to Ephraim, I used to hold you up like a child. You know, with children, we do that. We want to teach them how to walk. We want to care for them. We don't want them to hurt themselves. So we'll stand by them as they try to waddle and we hold them and we care for them. And God says, that's what I did for you. A child doesn't appreciate what his father or mother does. A baby. We care for our children because of our love for them, not because of the gratitude that we receive when they're small. God says, I took care of you when you were a small child. When you were just a baby, I held you up. And then you got older. You left me. And I pleaded for you to come back, but you would not. It says in chapter 13, when Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, and when he offered, when he ascended in Baal, he died. Now they sin more and more, and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. One of the things that has amazed me about parenting is, the more you throw out obstacles in front of your children to prevent them from doing what is wrong, the greater the energy that is exerted to go over that obstacle. My son, when he was a baby, spent hours trying to get over the little gate that we had created that went down the stairs. And we would tell him no. Now, I never took him over the railing and said, you want to go? Go! But he spent all of his time trying to get over that railing. And we spent all of our time trying to pull him off. And so finally, one day, he did it. He completed his task. And man, he did it. Number 10 all the way down those stairs. But I guarantee you this. He did it again. You thought I was going to say he didn't. We don't learn. He tried it again. Israel is the same. You offered up things to Baal. I let you have it. But you kept doing it. Therefore, God says, they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away. Morning clouds are only there in the morning. They're gone in the afternoon. There is no, absolutely no effect of them left. The dew is there in the morning. It's gone in the afternoon. Like chaff brown blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. That's what you're going to be like, he said. You're going to be gone. Yes, I'm the Lord your God, and ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled with their heart. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. I brought you into the land. I cared for you. And you forgot me. You were swollen with all of the blessings that I had provided. And when you were encompassed in all of this blessing, you forgot me. You forgot the one who provided it for you. So, I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road. I will observe them. I'm watching you, God says. Like a leopard watches those that walk by and are ready to prowl. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cub. That is graphic. You don't mess with a mother bear when it comes to her cub. God says, I'll come after you. Verse 9, O Israel, you are... It says in verse 8, I will devour you. When God acts, and he will act, when God acts, and that judgment comes, it isn't done in a cruel way without first and foremost great warning. And I find in Scripture there is this pattern. The longer the warning, the greater the judgment. We live in an age right now when there has been a vast amount of time for man to repent and respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest amount time-wise of warning in the history of man. And then we're told in Revelation it all hits. In fact, we're told in Revelation, a time like this has never come before and will never come again. It is so deplorable and disgusting and horrendous that John has a hard time writing it on paper. But in the midst of that wrath, and in the midst of that forewarning, God still cries out for man to repent and to be restored to himself. Look at chapter 14 of Hosea. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, this is what you need to say to the Lord. Take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. We will come to you and worship you in the way that you have instituted. Just say that to God. That's what's amazing to me about salvation. God is eagerly wanting to hand out pardon. All he wants the sinners to do is plead for it. For there to be that necessity that they need salvation. And won't do it out of pride. Remember the rich young ruler? Comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do? What does the Lord tell him? Do the law. Do the commandments. You get into heaven. Is that right? Yes. If you could do all the commandments, you deserve to be in heaven. For the only one that can do all the commandments perfectly is God. You would be righteous. He wanted the man to recognize his need. To cry out for forgiveness. Oh God, I can't do those things. They didn't say that. He said, all of these things I have done from my youth. What else do I need to do? In that arrogance, there was no chance for that man to receive salvation. And then he says in verse 4, if you'll come to me, if you will repent, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. What a gracious God. How can anyone stand before God and say that he is unjust, that he is cruel, that he is unloving? But there's going to come a time when that call will no longer go out. And man will not have the chance to repent. And they will stand before God. And that's what we're looking at in Revelation chapter 20. We are looking at this great event where time has run out. And I say to you as Christians, again, to echo the words of verse 3, it is good for us to heed these words and to listen and to obey what is written in this book.
Thank God daily. How can we not help but love it, as our brother has shared with us, when we realize what he has done for us?
It is the height of ingratitude not to love our Savior and to be passionate for him. We were talking about four things in this particular passage. The courtroom, and we see that it has been established. God is the judge. The people are before him. He sits on a great white throne in divine sovereignty, absolute judicial power, and he's going to judge these people. And we have seen the defendants. The defendants before us are all of the guilty from Adam until the end of time that stand before God in an unrepentant way. Now they must answer for the decision that they made. And man will suffer the consequences of that judgment because of the decision that he has made. Sometimes when I say to my children, I don't want to spank you. I don't want to discipline you. But because of your actions, you've made me do it. I don't take great pleasure in letting you have it. But because of your disobedience, it now has to be dealt with. Men will stand before God. We've seen the courtroom. We've seen the defendants. Now we're going to see the evidence. And God will do this justly. And he will do it rightly. And he will do it like a regular court of law. He will lay out for them the evidence. There are two standards that we are reminded of here in Revelation chapter 20. And our brother has shared with us this morning, and rightfully so, that God does not impute righteousness on the work that we do. That is a damnable doctrine. That is the doctrine of every other religion other than Christianity. You do something to get to heaven. The things that are determined by work is reward and judgment. Because the deeds are the indicator of the heart. You go up to your mom when you were little. What did she do? What did mother do? First of all, well, I don't know what her mother did. My mother always grabbed my forehead. Now, dear, is there any indication that you are ill? Because I used to take that to get out of school. So to make sure, she didn't want to call me a liar. But just to make sure, she grabbed a thermometer, stuck it in my mouth, and she says, we're going to see if you have a temperature or not. And she pulled out the thermometer, and she could tell if I did have a fever or not, which indicated that there was some kind of infectious process going on in my body. The thermometer was an indicator of what was going on inside of me. And the deeds of men are the indicators of what is in the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever is in here, saved or lost, will come gushing out of our mouth. It will become evident by our actions. And just to show you that God is just, and to show you that God is fair, God says, fine, you want to be judged by your work? You didn't want to accept the payment for your sins that was given to you through the shedding of the blood of Christ on the cross? You want to stand here according to your own merit? Fine, I will judge you by your work. And the first evidence is brought forth, and it's the book of all that they have done. And they were judged, because this is what they wanted, they were judged according to their work. Their work would indicate that they did not know Christ. And the horrible thing about standing before God in this court is to realize this. The number one witness against you is yourself. God will show you according to your work. Why? You're not fit for his glory. The book of deeds are laid open. Again, as I told you before, this is a twofold evidence. one of inclusion, one of exclusion. In the book, their names are written many times, and their actions are listed. God has a great set of records. They are precise, they are perfect, and they are, in its entirety, totally comprehensive. God judges the thoughts, He judges the words, He judges the deeds. All of those things of unregenerate man are recorded before God. Man isn't judged collectively. Man is judged individually here. The books are brought forth and the standard is set. What is the standard? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take your work and we're going to set them up according to God's perfect standard. What's God's standard? Well, God said, the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Peter tells us, you are to be holy as your Father is holy, as God is holy. So what's the standard? Standard is this, the holiness of God. Now, let's see, because man would like to do this, and we've heard this all of our lives. Man would like to weigh his standard in regards to everybody else's work.
We always get this one little fight. Well, I don't do bad things like cheating. She compares herself to her little brother.
And if I did that, I would have to say, honey, you're right. It's not as bad as what your little brother does. But that's not the standard. God doesn't weigh, well, he's more good, more bad. God says, no. You take your work as you inherit the standard of God's holiness.
This
is a great and horrible time. It's an eye-opening time for those who are lost because God has provided for you and I told you this before. God has provided for you and I the ultimate obstacle to stop us in our path down that broad road of destruction. And every one of us in this room, every single one of us in this room incorporated these three obstacles when we came to Christ. Romans reminds us of these three obstacles. There is creation. We talked about that this morning. Creation shows us His eternal power and Godhead, but it doesn't indicate His love. We have a conscience. God has provided for us a conscience. It's an indicator when we are right or wrong, but even that little thermostat can be knocked out of whack. It still just indicates that there is something wrong and that we are sinners. Romans reminds us that not only is there creation, not only is there a conscience, but there is Christ. Man can't get around this one. When you and I that know the Lord Jesus Christ realize, according to His standard, that we were sinners deserving of a lost eternity, we, as it were, drop before God and ask for that salvation. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, that they are doing nothing but piling up and storing up the wrath of God upon them. I'm not saying this to be mean. It would be almost a horrible thing to continue through life for many, many, many years storing up that wrath. And now it's going to be bestowed here. In Revelation chapter 20. That's the first set of evidence. But there's one other book that's brought out. Now this was very common in ancient days. Cities had these two sets of books. There were, criminal records in many of the ancient cities, Greek and Roman cities of the day. There was also a registry of upstanding true citizens. We have that today, don't we? We have records of those who have committed criminal acts, and we have things in our society like who's who, and that, now there's who's who books of everything. It doesn't matter who you are, you can be involved in some who's who book where it proclaims your accolades or brings forth all the things that you have done well. Well, they had that back in those days. There was the criminal records, and then there was this ancient registry of noble citizens. And God is going to bring this book out, and He's going to set it before them. I like what Hebrews 12, verse 23 says about those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Sometimes when I go on a trip, and I drive a long time with my family, and you're tired, it is comforting to know that you've made arrangements with the hotel before you got there into that particular town, and you made registration with them. And you walk in and you say, I would like a room, and they say, we're completely full. You say, no. I called ahead and prepared a room for me. Had a room prepared for me. God has a room. God has a place prepared for us. And those that know the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, their names are written. Names are written in the book of life that registration is made. But it's also brought up in the Old Testament. In Malachi. I'll just read from Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi, it talks also about this written document. It says in verse 16 of chapter 3, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate or esteem His name. You can't esteem His name. You can't meditate on the person of Christ if you don't know Him. For those that have, our place is reserved. And that horrible situation to stand before a holy God and to say, yes, I know, I'm sickened by the events of my life. You know me better than I know myself. I am tired of listening of the constant repetition of my sin. I know that I'm in there, but is my name in the book of life? We talked about that before, this morning, in Matthew 7, of those that say, Lord, we did all kinds of neat things. Well, I know I did all those bad things. But look at all the good things that I did for you. I did those in your name. I wasn't doing those for personal glory. Honest. I did that for you. God knows those who are His. And the deeds are going to give indication. It says here, they were judged each one according to his work. Eventually the mouth will be shut. That's the courtroom. Those that are the defendants, and that's the evidence. And now the verdict is sentenced. When I used to work on the coronary unit in the hospital, we would prepare patients for open heart surgery. And even though open heart surgery is a fairly safe procedure now, there are no guarantees. It's an invasive procedure where you're cut open. And your heart is stopped. And your lungs are stopped. And you're dependent on people and machines to keep you going. There's no guarantee that they can restart it once it stops. People know that. The risks are explained. There is a heaviness. There is an austerity. There is a quietness in the room of a lot of those patients that I used to take care of as we came in and told them it's time to go. There wasn't any really things said between a lot of the loved ones. They kissed them. They held their hands. But one of the things that was always gripping to me was that sense of uncertainty in the eyes of the people as they were being wheeled out of the room. Time has come. This is the final consignment. This great horrible judgment will come. The Bible speaks of it being the second death. I don't like death. I don't like the separation that it causes in the sense of being separated from loved ones. We've heard from our brother how death is nothing more than an escort into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't cry at funerals for the people that passed away. I cry because I've been separated from one that I love, and I'm jealous. And I would like to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before I came up here, there was an older man in the meeting. Very gracious man, very kind man. Someone was very unnoticed. But a very godly man. He used to come over every Sunday and he would pat me on the shoulder and he would shake my hand and he would say, I'm praying for you. Right before I came up here to the conference, I got a call from his family that he had passed away. He was found in his bed asleep, in his sleeping position. It was very gracious of the Lord. He missed his wife and he wanted to be with the Lord. And I went to the funeral on the way to coming up here, and I remember that there were a lot of us saints who were weeping. And I'm thankful for 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that says that we sorrow, not like those that have no hope, but we sorrow. And there is anguish. And I don't like the separation of death. But you and I have the joy of knowing as believers that this is a temporary parting. This is the second death. This is the ultimate separation from God. Where God will now no longer have anything to do with these people. There will be no more divine pleading. There will be no more call to go out for the lost. For the lost will be lost for eternity. The Bible says that they will be cast into the lake of fire. People have asked, where is that? I don't know where it is. I don't want to know where it is, but I can tell you this. It's where God isn't. God will have no part of this place. And we are reminded of that in Scripture. Is it a place of physical fire and torment? Yes, but it's beyond even the comprehension of what we know as fire. It is described for us. Fire in Scripture, one of the indications of fire in Scripture is judgment, of torment. It will be a physical torment, but it will be beyond the physical understanding of what it means to be consumed forever. It's incomprehensible. People say, well, stick your hand in the fire. It'll be even worse than the physical pain of the fire that we know on this planet. But it will be a torment. And the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that it is a fire that never goes out. It is as eternal as the place it is. And men will be cast into that. How do you describe an indescribable place? How do you tell somebody of horrible torment that is beyond our comprehension? The only one that did that as adequately as could be done was the Lord Jesus. When he described to those that were around them the fire of eternal judgment. And the only thing that he could do was to indicate an area that they were very familiar with to try to convey to them not only the torment of hell, but the awful physical, mental, spiritual, soulish torment of hell. a place of which you and I, as believers, can't understand and won't have to experience. There was a valley in the southwest of Jerusalem, right outside the city wall. It's a valley that went down not very far from the city. I've seen it over there. It was called the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, or the Valley of Hinnom, or to us, Gehenna. And when he said hellfire, when the Lord indicated that in Mark 9 and spoke of that, he used the word Gehenna. Do you want to know what eternal judgment is like? You want to know the anguish of what hell will be like? Look at Gehenna. Look at the Valley of Hinnom. It was a deplorable place. It was an area of foul stench. It was an area where all of the refuse of the city, the garbage, and even those bodies that went unclaimed would be thrown into this pit. And because of the garbage and because of the physical decay that was processing within this environment, it was constantly kept lit 24 hours a day, constantly burned. And because of the decaying process that went on in that valley, there were maggots in that area. The Lord said, you want to know what hell will be like? It is like the fire of Gehenna that is never quenched. It never goes out, or the worm never dies. The incredible thing about hell to me is this. As Scripture goes on to give us the elements of hell in Scripture, the idea is the idea of utter rejection and total worthlessness of those who are in there. For believers, it should grip our hearts more than it grips the heart of the lost. Because it didn't have to be that way. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was prepared for ultimate disobedience. Of which mankind, the Bible says, will be thrown into it. Every once in a while I have to go to the city or the county jail. And I hate it. I hate it, especially when I have to go in July. When it's nice and humid. It is a putrid area. And I remember that when I get out of the pickup truck, I always try to climb into the back of the truck so that I don't even have to walk on that area. The scavengers and the flies and something's crawling around in there. I don't know what those things are. I don't ever stick around long enough to find out what they are. But I do know this. I get into the back of the truck and I don't delicately place the garbage in nice little piles. I get in, I throw it out, and I get out of there. Why? Because it's a despicable place. The knowledge of knowing that you will be in a lost eternity forever. The Bible says of the blackness of darkness. Darkness that is so deep that you can feel it. Darkness that is the absolute loss of any light. Glory of God. Fire, torment that is unbearable. Some commentators think that the worm that never dies is that gnawing conscience constantly working on men, letting them know you had a chance to repent and you didn't. When I was going through training, I used to work in the psych ward. There were some people there that mentally couldn't handle the pressures of life, and they were gone. I mean, they were out there in la-la land. And yet it was a blessing to them, because they didn't have to think about all the problems that they were going. Insanity won't even be a blessing in a lost eternity.